And let's pray. Father, we've been reminded that your word is indeed a light and a lamp, and we do want that to be the case, and so we pray that you'd give us attentive hearts and minds. We ask for your Holy Spirit to be enlightening us and helping us to hear and discern your voice to us each individually, and your voice addressing us as a people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been bullied? And some of you may have heard my joke about the word schadenfreude. As with all my jokes, it's extremely funny, especially for me. And I say about schadenfreude, which is a word we use in English, that it's because we don't ever experience that emotion in England that we don't have a word for it. So we have to borrow from the Germans, who are, of course, experts in it. Well, this morning you'll be pleased to hear that the boot is on the other foot. There's an English word which doesn't appear to have a German equivalent, and it is the word bully. The closest you seem to come to when it's a verb is the verb mobben, which doesn't exactly sound like a deeply German word. So clearly this is an activity at which we Brits are expert, but in which no one in Germany ever engages. For the sake of the uninitiated, here are two definitions. A bully is a person who uses strength or power to coerce others by fear, to put pressure on others, or mock others by fear. Or on Leo, my translation for bully that came up was, in italics, because there wasn't a word for it, Person, die ihre Macht missbraucht, andere zu tyrannisieren. And so to that question, have you ever been bullied? I dare say most of us have, and no doubt some of us have doled it out as well and been bullies. It may have been in the school playground that another kid was pushing you around, literally or metaphorically. If you're really unlucky, perhaps it began when you were at preschool or kindergarten, probably left even deeper scars. You might experience it at university or place of training. Someone with power over you misuses it to make your life difficult. Perhaps the person marking your papers marks you down because they don't particularly like you or like the cut of your jib. You might come across it at work, where someone abuses their power or authority to bully. Of course, that's been very actuel in the last year. The whole Me Too movement is about a form of bullying. Men putting pressure on women, it's usually that way around, to grant sexual favours. Otherwise, there'll be consequences for your job, your career, and so on. But that's just one form of bullying at work. There are plenty of other ways in which it may happen. You may experience it from the state in the form of civil servants or Beamten. Obviously in countries with a high level of corruption, that will be a form of bullying. They will use their power to tyrannize you and get money out of you. But I've also heard plenty of stories about people's experience here in Leipzig, where the Ausländerbehörde seems to be particularly difficult, or some of the Mitarbeiter there are. Some Beamten seem to enjoy exercising their power by making demands which are, strictly speaking, just within the Vorschriften, but at the same time, totally unreasonable and almost impossible to fulfill. Or at the most basic level, in any circumstance, it's possible for the strong to bully the weak with the tongue. Words can wound, and wound deeply. And especially if you feel the whole group, your whole peer group, is against you and lining up with the bully. So I imagine most of us have been on the receiving end. Perhaps you carry some scars. And to our shame, some of us would have to admit to having been on the giving end as well. Today's passage is really about bullying, but on the level of nations. Perhaps fitting, therefore, on the day when we remember both the folly and at times the necessity of war. The particular bully here is the superpower Assyria, of whom we've heard quite a bit, in the last few weeks as we've been looking at these chapters in Isaiah. So we're going to read this passage through that lens, if you like. We're going to think about it in terms of a series of questions. Questions either in the passage directly, or you might say they're questions which are just behind the passage and implied. And I'm going to go back and forth fairly fluidly between their experience back then at the hands of Assyria and what might be our experience today at the hands of modern day bullies. So here's the first question, and it's one that's behind the passage. It's implied rather than stated. So you'll have to decide if you think I'm fair or if I'm putting words in their mouth. I would formulate the question as, who's in charge? The bully nation is wandering around beating up the other nations. And the question arises, who's in charge around here? And here's the answer. In verse 5, chapter 10, verse 5, is where our passage begins. We hear the Lord's view of the bully of Assyria. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So that's the Lord speaking, his view of Assyria, instrument in his hands. Here's the bully's view of himself. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy, to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? And this is a list of the second in each case is one he's already destroyed. The first one is one he's about to destroy. Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? So that's his view of himself. And here's the Lord's verdict, verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. So who's in charge? We're not really left in any doubt, are we? The Lord is. But that's a disturbing as well as a comforting truth. Because we're told God was using Assyria, the bully, as his instrument to bring disaster on his own people. In case we're not convinced by all that about who's in charge, the prophet then runs the argument past us again. So we hear now the bully's boast in verse 13. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. His boast? And you may even have thought as you read that, there's no shortage of world empires since then who have thought rather like that. By my strength, I have done it all. But the Lord lampoons it. He nimptes auf die Schippe. You can't be serious. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the sword, the Zeger, magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. There's almost a picture a bit like a sort of Harry Potter film where you imagine people holding a staff and the staff is throwing them around. Or they're holding a rod, and the rod is wielding them rather than the other way round. It's a mockery. Do they really think they're in charge? And again, the Lord declares his verdict. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his, that is, Assyria's stout warriors. And under his glory, a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. Who's in charge? Again, we're not left in any doubt, are we? However things may seem on the surface, with the northern kingdom being destroyed, the bold claim is the Lord is in charge. And here's why it's good news for anyone who is being bullied. We will never find ourselves in a situation where the Lord is not in charge. We will never be subject to any bully over whom the Lord is not ultimately in charge. It's a bold claim. As I say, in some ways it's a disturbing as well as a comforting claim, because that won't always tally with our experience. It won't always seem that the Lord is in charge when we're suffering at the hands of a bully. And before we get too excited about that, here are some questions the Lord is putting to us, which are rather more important than our questions to him. Let me read the next paragraph, and you can try to work out what the question is in 20 to 23. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant, an Überreste, will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. So I think the question here is, on whom are you leaning? Auf wen verlassen Sie sich? And the choice is, are you leaning on the bully or are you leaning on the Lord? In the middle of verse 20, we heard that the house of Jacob leans on him who struck them. Now, if Isaiah is talking here about the northern kingdom of Israel, that means then the one who struck them is Aram and Syria, with whom they formed an alliance, but these allies later turned on them and struck them. If he's talking about the southern kingdom of Judah, Israel being split in two at this time, if he means the southern kingdom, then he means Assyria, the big bully, on whom they've been leaning for protection, in fact. The king of Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, thought it was safer to have an alliance with Assyria. But in the end, Assyria turned on them and struck them. But either way, the folly is the same. They chose not to lean on the Lord, but to lean on a military alliance. But those allies turned on them. And if it's Judah that he has in his sights, the southern kingdom, then it's especially foolish, because the prophet Isaiah had warned him that an alliance with Assyria would be a disaster. And the tragedy is that the vast majority did not listen to what Isaiah had to say. Verse 22 is the direct consequence of God's people having ignored his voice and doing their own thing. Though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, that is, a great multitude, only a remnant of them will return from the exile into which God is sending them. And the next thing is referring to them too. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. And as far as the northern kingdom was concerned, that is exactly true. Humpty was never put back together again. That kingdom, which encompassed 10 of the 12 tribes, was never restored. That's what can happen if you don't lean on the Lord. The Lord may use the bully to give you what you deserve for turning your back on the Lord. But there is also good news in this paragraph, because there are some who do lean on the Lord, the remnants of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob. Verse 21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And Jacob, he was the immediate father of the 12 tribes. So by talking about them as Jacob, he's implying that within this remnant will be descendants of all the 12 tribes, even though the 10 tribes in the north have been destroyed as a tribe. There will be members of those tribes still surviving. So whatever face our bully may have, or in whatever form the bullying may come to us, we too need to be asking ourselves this question: on whom am I leaning? In our case, we may not be quite so foolish as to be leaning on the one doing the bullying. But do we lean on the Lord, or do we lean on something else, like our own strategies? Or do we rely on someone else, ultimately, rather than the Lord? And the second question that God sets us is, of whom are you afraid? Again, the choice is the same. Are you afraid of the bully? Or are you afraid of the Lord, implied? Here's how Isaiah puts the choice. Verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury, that is, my fury against you, will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, that's in the book of Judges. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt, referring to the Exodus. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be broken because of the fat. And no one knows quite what that is referring to. Mystery for the scholars as well. Notice again, verse 25. There, my anger will be directed to there. The first half of verse 25, just referring again to the fact that it is his fury initially is directed to his own people, and then it is directed towards the bullies. Now, to be fair, it doesn't actually say that they should replace fear of Assyria with fear of the Lord. But I think it's a legitimate deduction. If they feared the Lord, that is, in a positive way feared him, respect him, if they're in awe of his glory and his power, well, in that case, there won't be any of this nonsense about leaning on anyone else or anything else. And that's a question for us just as much as it was a question for them. Of whom am I afraid? Satan loves it when we are driven by fear, because then we're not driven by love. So he does all he can to fill us with a sort of godless or God-forgotten fear. And sometimes I've experienced that when someone tells me of their situation, I can see the fear in their eyes. But if we see the bully as actually, at the very best, only an instrument in the hands of God, then the fear evaporates, because God is more powerful. The Lord is in charge, so we need to fear him and no one else. But if you still struggle to convince yourself that your particular bully is not to be feared, then let me remind you of the Lord's track record, the Lord's past performance. We hear a bit of his track record back then. Here's the prediction, again in verse 25. In a very little while, my fury will come to an end against Israel, against my people, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And that is also what he's going on to talk about in verse 28, the last few verses of our passage. It imagines the Assyrian Empire invading the kingdom of Judah step by step. He has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Mishmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Laisha. O poor Anathoth, Madmenah is in flight, the inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This sense of panic spreading through the population as the army advances. This very day he will halt at Nob, that is only a mile from Jerusalem. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. It's not entirely clear there why he shakes his fist. Is it defiance? Or is it because his advance has been in some way frustrated? But at any rate, he's shaking his fist at God, in effect. And what will it come to? Behold, the Lord God of hosts will cut the boughs, the Esther, with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Moving into some symbolic language there, but basically saying Assyria will not succeed in capturing Jerusalem. Later in the book of Isaiah, we hear the outcome. 30 years later, no need to turn to it, but the reference is 37:36. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home, and lived at Nineveh, happily ever after. Well, not quite. As he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons struck him down with the sword. Who's in charge? Well, ultimately, it is the Lord. That was the Lord's track record back then. And in case you think he's not the same today, or yesterday, today, and forever, here are a couple of more recent examples. Well, recent, a couple of thousand years ago, actually. Here are the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, 22 and 23, in an address on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who was in charge as the greatest disaster in history happened, in one sense? The Son of God hung on the cross. The Lord was in charge, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And here are the words of a prayer by the early church in chapter 4, verse 26 of Acts. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, that is the non-Jewish nations, and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand, remember they're talking to God, all those people who hated God and were against him, did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Who's in charge? Same again. And what was the Lord setting out to do in the life and death of Jesus Christ and resurrection and ascension? He was making it possible for a remnant to return. But in this case, not a physical remnant, to a geographical region, but a spiritual remnant, a repentant group, returning to the Lord, returning to lean on him. The remnant of Israel is those early Christians who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and then took that message to all mankind. The Lord Jesus came to take on himself the judgment that is also described here. And by doing that, he set us free to return, to repent and to turn back to God. Again, a verse from that chapter 4 of Acts. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that is how, ultimately, these words of Isaiah were fulfilled. There was a physical, geographical return from exile to Jerusalem, but the true end of the exile came through Jesus Christ, who brings the remnant back to God. So we have every reason, every good reason, even more good reasons than they did, to lean on the Lord. Whether it's for having our sins forgiven and being reconciled to God, or whether it's for help and strength against our particular bully, we can lean on him who is in charge. But there may be one more question in our mind arising from this passage, or a question which would have been in our minds, at least if we'd been amongst the original hearers. So our final question to God is a question about timing. We're told here that their bully would be defeated, verse 26 for example. The Lord of hosts will wield against him a whip and so on. But we're not told when. The nearest they got to a when was very vague, in verse 25, in a very little while for them. So the question that remains to be answered, which we might want to put to God, is when will this happen? And the only answer that's given here is in verse 20, in that day, and in verse 27, in that day. Now we know that the immediate fulfillment of that day was 30 years later when Assyria was defeated. It's quite a long time to wait, isn't it, if you've got a bully breathing down your neck. That's one of the more sobering aspects of what we're told here. We're not promised it'll be easy and God will just sort out the bully tomorrow. But there is a more positive side to it as well. It tells us with certainty God acts within history. The New Testament tells us very clearly that it's only at the end of time, when the Lord Jesus returns, that justice and righteousness will fully and finally be put in place. More about that in Advent. That will be at the return of Christ, when bullies will be banished forever, when all bullying will cease. But that doesn't mean that until that time, God sits around wringing his hands and doing nothing about it. He does act within history as well as at the end of history, as he did with Assyria. As he did this last week in the case of Asia Bibi, you may have heard of her, the Pakistani Christian, accused by her bullies of blasphemy simply because unknowingly she drank out of the same cup that a Muslim had used. It was just an excuse to get her. But she's been released by the Supreme Court, brave judges whose lives are now at risk for that decision. But she'd been in prison 8 years. So God's justice took a little while for her. But as it didn't happen in the case of the Coptic Christians murdered last week in Egypt on the way to a service, they have to wait till the end of time to see justice done. Because God sometimes intervenes within history, sometimes inexplicably to us, he leaves things to the end of time. So as I think I referred to earlier, there are implications here for persecuted Christians being bullied by those who hate them for their faith. There are also implications here for Remembrance Day, when we remember those who gave their lives for the sake of others. Now, at risk of oversimplifying, we could say that the war which ended 100 years ago was a senseless war which should never have happened. But the Second World War was different. It was necessary to see that the bullies were beaten. Perhaps ironically, in that case, the Lord used a bully, not Assyria, but Stalin, to achieve his purpose of destroying another bully. But overall, I think the fact that the Allies won the Second World War and we've been able to enjoy 70 years of peace, roughly speaking, in Europe, is because God was active in seeing that that happened. Now, we have to be careful about applying the principle to particular circumstances. I don't have the authority of the Old Testament prophet to say this is that, this is definitely an example of God's specific intervention and so on. We can merely say that this may be a modern day example of what we read here. But what we can be sure about is this: God does act within history and at the end of history, but it may be a while in coming. He acts to see that bullies don't have the last word. He does that on an international scale at times. He does that on a national scale. He does it on a local level. He does it in the lives of individual people. And we may well experience it. But we'll need patience. It may sometimes be a while. And that's why we need to make sure we can answer the important questions, the questions God puts to us. On whom am I leaning? And of whom am I afraid? So if you are suffering now at the hands of a bully, be comforted by some of the words of verse 24 and 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Leipzig, be not afraid of the bullies when they strike you with the rod and lift up their staff against you. For in a very little while, my anger will be directed to their destruction. I close with a collect, which is actually for the third Sunday before Advent, but it's also very apt for Remembrance Day. Almighty Father, whose will is to restore all things in your beloved Son, the King of all, govern the hearts and minds of those in authority, and bring the families of the nations, divided and torn apart by the ravages of sin, to be subject to his just and gentle rule. For he is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.